I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 2, page 1117 in the church Bible. We'll pick up at verse 12 and go through verse 16. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God, Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis begins his book, Mere Christianity, by pointing out that when people argue with each other about whether something is right or wrong, they always base their conclusions on some kind of accepted moral standard to which both parties agree. He writes that such people say things like this: "How would you like it if anyone did the same to you?" Or, "That's my seat, I was there first." "Leave him alone, he isn't doing you any harm." "Give me a bit of your orange, I gave you a bit of mine." "Come on, you promised." Lewis goes on to note that very seldom does the other person reject the implied moral standard. Lewis writes, "Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there is some special excuse." And Lewis goes on to say that quarreling is really quite pointless if there is no such agreement on what might be called fair play. If there are no such things as rules in the game of football, for example, there can be no such things as fouls. And this helps us to get at a very important point that Paul brings up in this passage. There is no such thing as a person who doesn't know right from wrong. Everyone knows it. Now, some people know it in greater clarity. He talks about the difference between those who have the law revealed to them versus those who merely have it written on their hearts and their conscience. But everyone still has the same basic standard. And by whatever standard they have, whatever knowledge they have, that's what they will be judged by. And it is the doers of the law who will be righteous on the final day of judgment, not those who hear the law only. Now remember, in chapter 2, we've been explaining the law's demands. And so this chapter is not primarily or directly about the gospel. We have to get to it a little bit circuitously. And that's especially to be kept in mind when we look at verse 13. But we must remember the context of these verses. Again, Paul's talking primarily to the Jews, and that will have several important implications as we go through these verses. But he's addressing primarily here, and especially the Jew who thinks that mere possession of the law is enough, that he doesn't actually have to do it. Or if he does have to do it, he doesn't have to do it in his mind and heart, he only has to obey outwardly. This is the person that Paul is addressing in his rejection of those ideas, especially in verse 16, where Paul tells us clearly that God will judge all the secret things of humanity, the secrets of men, not just what they've done obviously and outwardly. The structure of our passage is important to understand how the flow of thought works. Verse 12 tells us that everyone will be judged according to what light they have. Verse 13 tells us the principle of the law that everybody does in fact have. Verses 14 and 15 are a parenthesis. And in that parenthesis, verse 14 tells us that Gentiles do in fact have the law in a very real way, even if it wasn't given to them in the exact same way as it was given to the Jews. That Gentiles might actually possess the law in some important sense is contrary to what most Jews think. Paul gives us the first proof that Gentiles have a version of the law by saying that the Gentiles often do the things of the law. And then verse 15 offers the second proof that Gentiles have the law because they have a conscience. And that conscience is controlled by the revelation of the law that is on every human being's heart. And then verse 16 actually continues the thought of verse 13 after the parenthesis by telling us that the law proclaims vindication for the obedient and condemnation for the disobedient on the day of judgment. So taking these ideas a bit one at a time will help us also discern what Paul is saying to us. Verse 12 tells us that everyone will be judged by the light that they have. And there's two main different types of or degrees of light that people could have. One is not having the law, and the other is having the law. This helps us in the age-old question of what happens to the poor African tribesman who's never heard about Jesus Christ, although that kind of person is becoming rarer and rarer as Christianity is exploding in Africa. But it still seems to be the example that people bring up, isn't it? He's never heard about Jesus Christ. He doesn't have the gospel. And he does not have a revelation of the written law, not in the same way that the Jews did, written down on tables of stone. So what about him? What's going to happen to him? Such people perish without the gospel. That's clear from what Paul says. But they're not going to be judged for rejecting Jesus. That's important to keep in mind. If they didn't hear about him, they're not going to be judged for rejecting Jesus. They won't be judged as if they had the written law of Moses in their possession. They will be judged according to the light that they have. Now, that doesn't let them off the hook. But we have to be careful about what we say. This is a clear principle. They will be judged based on what light they have. The light they have is more than the Jews think it is, and less than other people think it is. Paul says here that they sin apart from the law. In other words, they don't have the written revelation of the Ten Commandments on tables of stone like the Jews had, but Paul still says they are sinning without that law. Isn't that an interesting way of putting things? It implies that everyone has a form of the law. He's saying, well, they have a form of that law. It's just not written down on paper. But they still have a form of the law. Remember that Paul's talking to primarily Jews here who are concerned about who has the law and who does not. And the Jews make a huge deal about who has that and who doesn't. The Jews tended to think that if you were not a Jew, you had no law at all. And that's simply not true, Paul says. If they sin apart from the written law of Moses, they'll perish apart from the written law of Moses. If they sin not knowing the standard of Moses as it's been passed down, they will not be judged according to the standard of Moses, even though they'll still perish. Their only hope is for missionaries to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we do truly love them, we'll send missionaries. Or we'll go ourselves. There are plenty of missionary opportunities in our own backyard, too. We don't have to go to Africa to reach the mission field. All we got to do is drive out of the parking lot to enter the mission field. In the second part of verse 12, Paul describes the Jew as someone, because he has the written law of Moses, will be judged by that standard that he does have. And we can see immediately how fair that is. The African tribesman will be judged by the light that he has. The Jew will be judged by the light that he has. It's not difficult to draw the conclusion, is it? We will all be judged by the light that we have. And how much is that light? We have the entire Bible. We have far more than the law. We have the gospel too. And by that gospel, we also will be judged. And how important then is it to believe in that gospel? It's the only hope of salvation, no matter how much light a person has. Verse 13 lays out the great principle of the law. We've seen this very clearly in earlier parts of chapter 2, but it's even more clear here. This is a statement of the law. It's not a statement of the gospel. It is a statement of the law. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So if we confuse law and gospel, we'll wind up thinking, well, isn't Paul advocating a works righteousness here? Isn't he saying that the way to justification is to be perfect? And that's not what that means at all. Remember that he's reacting against the Jews here. Hearing the law or studying the law isn't enough. One must do the law to be considered righteous in the eyes of the law. Now, this refers to something that the Jew would have known well in terms of the hearing of the law. It's the reading of the law every time that Jews go to synagogue. Every Saturday, the good Jews go to synagogue in order to hear the law. And the Jews often said that hearing the law was most of what was required. It's a little bit like our dictum that possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, in this case, possessing the law is not enough. It's a bit like acquiring tools or guns or books merely to look at them and not use them. What use are they if we're not going to use them? And the law is like that. We're not just to be like mere collectors of the law. Knowledge is useless unless put into practice. And this is vitally true of the law. Possession of the law is not 9/10 of the law. Paul says it's precisely nothing unless one does it. It's no good knowing what the right thing to do is unless we, in fact, do the right thing. The problem, as we've already seen, is that the law requires absolute perfection. And that's what verse 13 is also hinting at. He doesn't mean that the partial doers of the law will be justified. He doesn't say that. It is the doers of the law. Those who do the whole law. Yeah, you can be declared righteous, hypothetically speaking. You could be declared righteous on the day of judgment if you obeyed the law perfectly. Hypothetically true. Practically speaking, impossible for any sinner. And in that regard, it doesn't matter whether one is a Jew who has the written record of the law or a Gentile who merely has his own conscience. Both cases would require perfection in order for that person to be righteous before God. That's the only way justification by works can happen, if the person is absolutely perfect. We've said it before already, even in our Roman studies, but we must hear it constantly because this way is shut to us. It's hypothetically available. Practically speaking, it is shut to us. And until and unless we believe that it's shut because of our sin, we won't desire the gospel. Verse 16 is the real sequel to verse 13. Remember we said 14 and 15 are a bit of a parenthesis. So looking at verse 16 real quick, when the verse uses the word that, on that day, when, it refers to the justification that the perfect law keeper can expect. It will take place on that final day of judgment. But the verse goes on to say that God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. That's, by the way, a very clear claim for the divinity of Christ, because who else but God knows the secrets of men? A person would have to be omniscient. They would have to know everything in order to know all that. And that's exactly true of Jesus Christ. He is the one who knows every secret of every heart in this room. And that's initially kind of terrifying. But given the fact that salvation comes by grace, and that we can be forgiven for all of those things, including everything in the human heart, it's actually encouraging in the end, once you add the gospel to things. That's the only way to be ready for God's judgment. It's to believe the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. It changes our relationship to God. It changes our relationship to the law. It changes how we should think about the second coming of Christ and judgments that the Bible talks about. Because instead of being judged at the final judgment in accordance with our works, in the gospel we are judged by the works of Jesus. That's the good news right there, right? Because when Paul says there's no condemnation, what he means is that the final judgment has already happened for the believer. It has been brought forward into history, and the judgment that was ours has been laid on Christ. The final verdict is already given, and it's already not guilty because of what Jesus has done. Now we must return to the parenthesis of 14 and 15. Remembering that Paul is speaking to the Jews, we see how he answers their questions. Paul's very good at imagining, by the way, what questions or objections someone might have when they read his words. And he anticipates those objections and questions all over the place. Happens all over at Romans. And the Jews probably asking at this point whether the Gentiles, in fact, do have any kind of law. And what proof, Paul, can you offer that Gentiles actually have a form of the law? Paul says they do have a form of the law, even though it does not take the form of a written law like the Jews have. And he offers two proofs that Gentiles have a form of the law. The first proof in verse 14 is that Gentiles, even though they don't have the law, and by that he means they don't have the written law, by nature do what the law requires. He's not saying that Gentiles can somehow do something that is ultimately pleasing to God as if it were a good work apart from grace. Rather, as C.S. Lewis noted in the beginning, people have a standard for behavior. The way they act indicates a moral standard to which they implicitly agree. Even if they say they don't have such a standard, you can bet they do have a standard when someone else transgresses it. Then it becomes obvious. Yes, often people today will claim that such a standard exists, but that it is entirely determined by culture. That culture, that's the most popular non-Christian attitude towards the law or towards standards, is that, oh, no, well, there is a standard, but it's not what the Bible says it is, it's what culture determines it to be. Which means, of course, that it's never permanent. It's changing, in fact, all the time. We can see this in politically correct conversation circles, where what was politically correct 10 years ago is absolutely forbidden today. Well, if culture is what determines the law, there's no way to say, then, that what Hitler did was wrong. Because it was the culture of Germany in the 1930s that said that Jews were inferior to the Aryan race and should therefore be exterminated. That was the rule of right and wrong in the culture of Germany. So if culture is the thing that determines what's right and wrong, there is no ultimate standard that doesn't change. And there's no way to condemn Hitler. And yet these people, the same people who will say that culture determines right and wrong, will also say the Holocaust was evil. Well, they have no right to say that, based on that presupposition. Because the fact is, culture is not the thing that determines right from wrong. It can't be. Apart from God, there is no such thing as right and wrong at all. This is a great way to witness to atheists, by the way. Atheists attack the existence of God by saying, if there is a God, how come there is evil in the world? To which part of our response should be, if there is no God, there is not even such a thing as evil in the world. You see, the atheist has to borrow something from the Christian worldview, namely the standard of right and wrong, in order to attack the foundation of the idea of right and wrong. And that can't work, because it assumes an unchanging standard of right and wrong in order to attack God. But if they say you press them on the issue of a standard, they say culture determines it. But culture changes. You can't have it both ways. Either the standard of right and wrong changes, in which case that's no basis for an attack on God, or the standard stays the same, implying a lawgiver. Can't have it both ways. So the Gentiles, Paul's saying, says, act as if there is a standard. Their words and their actions prove that they believe there is a standard. The second proof that Paul gives here is the idea of a conscience. This is not an idea that we've explored much yet, but it's well worth developing a little bit. What is the conscience? Literally, the term refers to a kind of knowledge that exists in our heads alongside of what we do. Knowledge alongside of is a literal translation of conscience or conscientia. Sometimes we speak of it in terms of that voice in our heads that tells us that something we're about to do is wrong or something else that we're about to do that's right. We have such a thing as a conscience. Or maybe the most famous cultural expression of this is the cricket known as Jiminy Cricket in Pinocchio, who is the living embodiment of Pinocchio's conscience. Well, there are problems with how that's portrayed in the movie, but it's still a good illustration of the fact that conscience doesn't really originate with us, but has its origin outside of us. And in the Bible, that origin is God. He gives us that conscience immediately upon conception in our mother's womb. It's part of the image of God. That conscience is tied to the idea of a moral standard, right and wrong. And when we do something wrong, that conscience stings us, doesn't it? When we do something right, our conscience commends us. So that's what Paul's talking about at the end of verse 15 when he says their thoughts accuse or sometimes excuse them. The conscience comes from the moral requirements of the law being written on our hearts. That is what it means, partially at least, to be made in the image of God. It's to have the law imprinted on the human heart. And the conscience is a proof of that. The conscience is how that innate sense of right and wrong manifests itself. For us then, the conscience is something to heed, something to listen to. And that conscience is something to sharpen in its understanding of God's law. It's intensified when we come into contact with God's law. And even more so, of course, when we learn of the gospel. Sin becomes all that much worse when we have the pure light of the gospel shining in our lives. So that means that when we sin as Christians, we're not only sinning against the law and against the rule of the conscience and against the standard, but we're also sinning against the gospel, sinning against both grace and law. That makes it all the more wonderful that the gospel has the power to forgive even those kinds of sins. Otherwise, we'd have no hope. If Jesus Christ is the Savior for Jew and Greek, for the one who has no written law, and for the one who does have it, then all of these kinds of sins are forgivable. Jesus can save the poor African tribesman, as well as the wealthiest businessman in the West. He's the Savior for all who believe in him, but he doesn't save us without using us as his instruments, or someone to be the instrument of our salvation, because faith comes by hearing. And isn't that ironic? He's just been talking about how just hearing the law isn't good. It's not enough. But hearing the gospel is how faith comes. It's not just by a bare hearing, of course. It's by believing in it. The message of the law concerns those who hear and do. But the only way for us to be justified is by faith in the gospel, which is by hearing and not doing, but believing. So the law says that only those who do the law will be justified. And since no one can do that, the gospel is needed. The gospel says, echoing verse 13, "For it is not those who hear the gospel who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who believe the gospel who will be declared righteous." And that happens not on the final day, but at the moment of faith. And so we turn away from sin. We turn away from sin. We are supposed to turn. We are supposed to repent from sin. And turning away from sin, it's believing the gospel, turning to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit working in the Word can do that in us. And so we should pray that the Holy Spirit will work that way in us. We pray often for the forgiveness of sins. Do we pray also for the strength to turn away from sin? And pray that every day we should not sin. That's part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In that context, of course, the primary evil Jesus is talking about is the evil that remains in our own hearts. We need to be delivered from that. Delivered from the evil that's in our own hearts. And that is something the law cannot do. But Jesus can. In the good news of the gospel.